Well, tonight we are in Matthew chapter 22, Matthew 22, so you can open up your Bibles there. Interesting quote night. I had a bunch of different interesting quotes that I found on flattery, and it's been said that flatterers look like friends in much the same way that wolves look like dogs. I like that one. I thought that was good. Flatterers look like friends, someone who flatters you. They look like a friend, don't they? They're saying awfully nice things. They look like a friend just like a wolf looks like a dog. And it has one objective, and that's to devour you. In other words, though appearances and words can be deceiving, flatterers are not your friends. It's always a good thing to be able to tell when someone's buttering you up, because what are they preparing to do? Devour you. That's the only reason to butter somebody up. Unfortunately, you and I, we seem awful prone, well, to not even beginning to suspect false praise until it's far too late. When someone begins to tell us all of those things that we want to believe are true about ourselves, you know, how good looking you are, how funny you are, you know, what a natural athlete you are, you know, what a wonderful cook or singer or whatever it is. When the compliments begin to flow easily and old conflicts are overlooked, we tend to eat it up. We tend to swallow it whole. Human nature is such that it has long been recognized. Well, as some long dead Frenchman once said, we swallow greedily any lie that flatters us, but we sip only little by little a truth that we find bitter. Ooh, that's another good quote, isn't it? We swallow greedily any lie that flatters us, but we sip only little by little a truth that we find bitter. That's what makes flattering, compliments so very dangerous to us. When someone says something about us that we honestly wish were true, well, we're likely to hear them and to hope against reality that they're right. Seems like the best antidote, though, against flattery is simply humility. Now, folks, when I talk about humility, I'm not talking about some sort of false denial of any good qualities or any helpful ability that you might have. I'm not talking about some sort of false pretending that, oh, you know, no, I did just bake this cake and it is really delicious, but, you know, I'm not good at that. You know, oh, it's not pretending that something isn't true that's true. No, it's simply having an honest evaluation of who we are and who we aren't. Humility, in a sense, is an independent valuation. Listen to this. It's an independent valuation. It's the ability to see who God made you to be, regardless of how positively or how negatively other people or even you yourself see you. It's looking at how God made you, who God made you to be, and focusing upon that rather than focusing upon what others think about you or what you think about you. Now, in the passage we're looking at tonight, Jesus' enemies come to him with flattery. They even flatter him for the fact that he can't be influenced by flattery. But because Jesus knows who he is, because he knows by what authority he's come, regardless what anyone else thinks, their flattery falls flat. Well, open up your Bibles, Matthew chapter 22, and we're going to begin in verse 15. Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 15. Here's what Matthew records. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, whose portrait is this, and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then he said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. When they heard this, they were amazed, so they left him and went away. Lord, we pray that tonight that you would speak to us through your word, that you would take this passage of scripture and that you would help us to comprehend and to apprehend the truths that you desire to speak to us tonight. And I pray that our hearts would be open, our minds would be receptive, and Lord, that your Holy Spirit would teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, it's important, once again, that we remember the context of this passage. We are on Tuesday of that last week of Jesus' life. Oh, we're only in Matthew chapter 22, and there's a few more chapters to come. And yet, a full third of what the gospel writers wrote, they write about that final week of Jesus' life. The week began with the triumphal entry, with Jesus being heralded as the Messiah by the huge crowds coming to Passover. And then the next day, he cleared the merchants out of the temple courtyards. And all of that brought the religious leaders to the point that they decided they could not wait any longer. It was time to take action against this Jesus. They had to stop him. You know, all the people were beginning to follow him. He'd been hailed as the Messiah as he came into town. The crowds of people coming for the Passover, crying out to him, "Hail, Son of David," and, you know, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And he comes in, and even there in the temple, the little children are crying out to him. And the religious leaders are looking at that and thinking, "Man, we got to do something." And then he clears out the temple courtyard. All the merchants that were making all the money for the high priest, and he chases them right out of the courtyards as if the temple were his to control. The Sadducees, the ones who dominated the Sanhedrin and the office of the high priest, they didn't care for that too much. And so they came and they challenged Jesus. Oh, but Jesus challenged them. He challenged their authority, and he openly rebuked them for their hypocrisy. They came to challenge Jesus, challenge his authority to teach. Who said that you could teach in our temple, and to clear out the temple of the merchants as he had done? And Jesus responds not only by pointing them back to John the Baptist, but then also with stories to convict them, to break their hearts. Folks, we need to remember again and again throughout this section of chapters, his desire was not to insult them or to teach them a lesson or to be a jerk. His desire was that they would come to repentance. So Jesus tells them the parable of the two sons. He gives them a picture of a son that says yes but doesn't do it, and a son that says no but then goes and does it, a picture of hypocrisy. And then he gives them the parable of the wicked tenants, a picture of God's people rebelling against God. Then a parable of the wedding banquet to remind them that through Jesus, through the Messiah, God was inviting them. He was inviting them to enter in. But if they didn't respond, if they refused to respond, whether passively or actively, whether they just went about their business or if they participated in the rejection of the Messiah, there would be terrible consequences either way. But the religious leaders so far have not been interested in what Jesus has had to say. They have been singularly focused upon rejecting Jesus, upon stopping him. If they thought they could have gotten away with it, the Sanhedrin would have just simply arrested Jesus openly. They had the temple guard. The temple guard worked for the Sanhedrin. They could have just gone and arrested Jesus, but he was there teaching in the temple with the crowds of people listening to his every word. Oh. Matthew 21, 45 and 46, it says they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. They knew that they couldn't just arrest Jesus without the people objecting and maybe even rebelling, maybe making a scene or starting a riot. And any kind of public demonstration, any kind of hullabaloo could end up involving the Romans. And that's the last thing the Sanhedrin wanted. You see, the Romans would have been happy to have any excuse to step in and to kill a few of the Jews. The Roman government, the rule of Rome over that area of Jerusalem was brutal. Just years before, Pontius Pilate, the man who was in charge of the Roman government there, had crucified 2,000 Jews, putting their execution all around the city of Jerusalem for all to see because they had rebelled. They'd rebelled. And Pontius Pilate, the Romans, would have loved a chance to jump in again. So the religious leaders look to arrest Jesus when there are no crowds around. They're going to look for their chance. But while they wait for the chance, well, they can't just arrest Jesus. They have to come up with something to charge him with as well. Now, even though it's often said that Jesus' arrest and his trial were all illegal, that the Sanhedrin didn't even follow their own rules in regards to this, more than likely, they did follow their own rules, and they followed them very, very closely. You see, they hated Jesus, and they did set him up. They did frame him. They did lie, and they had others lie about the charges against him. But even though their case against Jesus was fraudulent, more than likely, they did follow the rules of their court quite precisely. You see, they wanted to make sure that their murder of Jesus at least looked official and that it at least looked just. They didn't want to just arrest Jesus and then have the case fall apart on them. So they had a two-part plan. First, they would bring religious charges against Jesus to convince the people. And then secondly, they would need to have some sort of accusation against Jesus in regard to Roman law. Because you see, the Jews, even the Sanhedrin, could not put someone to death. Well, the Romans had taken that away from them years before. They needed to be able to charge Jesus with some crime against Rome that would cause Pontius Pilate to then execute him. Well, and that's what they began working on in the passage we're going to read tonight. Now, if you remember, it was the Sadducees who had last challenged Jesus back in chapter 21. And it was the Sadducees and the Pharisees who had been listening to the parables of Jesus and suddenly understood, oh, wait a minute, he's talking about us. And, you know, they didn't like that very well. But here in verse 16, we're introduced to yet another group of the religious leaders, the Herodians. Now, the historian Josephus tells us that there were four main groups among the Jewish religious leaders. There were, first of all, the Pharisees. Now, we see a lot of the Pharisees in the Bible. They were the ones who were focused on keeping every law and every tradition that had been handed down to them through the ages. They were very few in number, but they were highly regarded by the average Jew as righteous and godly, is really what a Jew should be. Folks, well, one thing we have to understand is from the eyes of a first century Jew, the Pharisees were the good guys. They were the ones really trying to do it right. And then there were the Sadducees. Like the Pharisees, they also were a small group, and yet they controlled the office of the high priest. And they held the majority of seats in the Sanhedrin, that council of 70 leaders who ruled over the Jews internally. And because of that, they also controlled the temple. And so they were very powerful, and they were very wealthy. Though we don't read about them in Scripture, we also know from Josephus that there was a group called the Essenes. Now, the Essenes rejected the temple and the priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and, well, pretty much everybody except themselves as, well, being corrupt. And that was part of the reason why they themselves ended up being banned from the temple. Now, they end up living a very Spartan and restrictive lifestyle way out in the desert, isolated from the world around them. The community at Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, they were discovered near that community. They were probably Essenes, and they focused on personal purity, and they gave up all of their worldly wealth and possessions when they joined this group. Well, last of all, there was the Zealots. Now, this group actually was more political than they were religious. So their motivation was religious. Their activity was, well, political or military, depending how you want to look at it. They were formed originally during a rebellion against the Romans. By the way, it was a rebellion over a tax, over the exact same tax that Jesus is questioned about in this passage. And they continued, these Zealots, to fight to overthrow the Romans. And they proclaimed that they had no king and they had no emperor other than God himself. Though honestly, when you look at the movement, it seems like they were a lot more focused on getting Rome out of authority than about getting God into a position of authority. That tends to be the way it is with rebellion. Now, here we're introduced into a fifth group, the Herodians. And they're mentioned in the New Testament only three times. And one of those times is in a parallel passage. In other words, it's something that happened that Mark tells us about and Matthew tells us about. So really, they're only mentioned twice. Now, Scripture says very little of them, but it's understood that these guys were supporters of Herod. Herod Antipas and those that came after him. And they saw his rule as at least somewhat better than being ruled directly by the Romans. You see, here's how it worked. Rome ruled from Rome, but then they would send some Romans to the region that they were conquering, and they would rule over them. That was Pontius Pilate. He ruled over that area. But under Pontius Pilate was a man who, well, he at least pretended to be a Jew most of the time, and that was Herod. And the Herodians preferred to have Herod kind of as a buffer between them and Pontius Pilate. Made things go a little smoother, they thought. In fact, some people believe that the Herodians actually thought that Herod was the Messiah, that he was the one, and so they looked to him to protect them from the Romans. Well, here we have these rather bizarre and diverse groups. The groups that, quite honestly, usually battled against each other. They didn't agree with each other on philosophy or theology, on practice, on just about anything. But there was one thing that they all agreed upon, and that was that Jesus had to go. That Jesus had to go. They came together to do away with Jesus. And so we see that after buttering Jesus up, they ask him a question. It says, the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words, and they sent their disciples along with the Herodians, teacher. They said, now, they never called him teacher. They didn't consider him their teacher. They had just questioned whether or not he had authority to even be teaching in their temple. But teacher, they said, we know you are a man of integrity. Okay, they're just laying it on thick. You teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Did they agree with the things Jesus said? No, he'd just been telling these parables that were just bold-faced rebukes to them. You teach according to God, and you aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. You know, you can't even be moved by flattery, and so we can feel confident to flatter you and to tell you the truth about how wonderful we think you are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? We really need to know what you think. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, the Jews paid lots of taxes. You think we pay lots of taxes? No. We don't pay hardly any taxes compared to what the Jews in that day paid. You see, the Jews paid four taxes just to the temple. There was the annual temple or atonement tax. There was the tithe, the 10% of all the cattle and the produce from their income. There was the harvest tax or mowing tax on the first fruits of the cuttings. He gave the best to God. Then there was a tax for benevolence to help take care of the poor. On top of that, now that they were conquered by the Romans, they also paid a telos tax or a ground tax on merchandise and travelers. That would have been what Matthew was collecting at his tax booth. There was the foros or annual property or income tax. And then there was the kensos or the poll tax, which was also called the tribute tax. Folks, that ate up at least 70% of their income, leaving these people who were living in one of the most prosperous areas of the Roman Empire impoverished. Impoverished, having to give up 70% of everything for their taxes alone. Now, it was that last tax, that tribute tax, that the Jews really had the biggest issue with. You see, it represented their submission to Rome and their submission to Caesar as their king. It was normal in that day throughout the Roman Empire that this tax would be paid with a coin that bore the image of the king who collected it. And so the emperor of that day, the Caesar of that day, he would have the coins made up with his face on the coin. And that would be the coin that you would have to use to pay tribute. And so it was almost as important to Rome, this tax, for its symbolic value, for its reminder to the people, you are subject to us. We've conquered you, and you're our subjects. We're over you. We have authority over you. It was almost as valuable to Rome for that as it was for the revenue that it generated. And it was by far more repulsive to the Jews for that very same reason. So, you see, this question that they asked Jesus, it would have been a hot topic. It would have been something that the people would have cared about deeply. And it would have been a question that had some, well, built-in liabilities, no matter how you answer it. If Jesus had answered, yes, pay it, well, he would have been taking money out of the pockets of these people that are listening to him. And, more importantly, he would have been declaring Caesar king. He would have been saying, yes, Caesar's your king. He's the one that you need to have your allegiance towards. Well, but if he answered no, well, there was a penalty for that in the Roman Empire. If you refused to pay taxes, there was a penalty. There's a penalties here. If you refuse to pay taxes here, you get a penalty, right? It was different back then. They didn't take you to court, and they didn't charge you a percentage. They killed you. They killed you. And it made collecting taxes a very easy job. People were very willing to pay their taxes because, well, the option of not paying your taxes was slightly more costly. Well, the religious leaders figured that they would get Jesus no matter how he answered. If he said pay it, they would accuse him in front of these Jewish followers of having a king other than God, of having his allegiance be towards Rome. But if he said don't pay it, well, it was a short trip from the temple to the fortress where Pilate held court. And they could just go and tattle and report him to Pilate. Hey, Jesus is telling the people, don't pay taxes. And it would have been a very short amount of time before this problem would have been solved. But in answering their question, Jesus went someplace that they hadn't thought of. And Jesus did something that he often did when they tried to trap him with questions. Oh, we'll see it in the next question they ask. And we've seen it before in other questions that they've asked. He does not just answer their issue. He takes them back to the beginning. He takes them down to the foundation. He takes them to the core, to the heart of the matter. Guys, there are a lot of times when we get bumped up against some issue. And we think, well, the Bible doesn't tell us what to do about that. You know, what should I do here? Should I do this or should I do that? And, you know, the Bible doesn't say anything about that directly. Quite often what we need to do is we need to get down to the core. We need to get down to the base, the foundational issue. Well, what's the core? What's the foundational issue here? Well, Jesus first asks them, do you have a coin? Do you have a coin? And so they of course they do. They've got a coin. They've got a denarius. And he says, whose image is on the coin? Whose name is on the coin? Well, it's Caesar's, Tiberius. It's his face. It's his name that are upon the coin. First of all, they had the coins, which shows that they were a part of that whole system. They were using the coins. They were paying the taxes. They were a part of this whole thing that they were wanting to pin on Jesus. Second of all, Jesus says, whose is it? Whose image is upon it? Now, It's interesting, but the Greek word that Jesus chooses here for image, and it's the same Greek word that's used in the Septuagint translation of Genesis 1:26. Well, who cares? Big deal. So what? Well, here's why it matters. Listen to what Genesis 1:26 says. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Jesus is making a subtle but very powerful comparison. Caesar's image is on the denarius, so it belongs to him. Give it to him. Caesar's image. It's on the coin. His name is on it. You know, when I went to camp as a little kid, my mom did that thing that, you know, I probably still need counseling for. She wrote my name on my underwear. You know, did your mom do that to you? Wrote your last name on the back of your underwear. Somehow they end up up the flagpole and everyone knows who they are. If your name's on them, they're yours. And if your name's on the coin, then the coin belongs to you, is what Jesus is saying. Whose name is on it? Well, it's Caesar's. It's a Roman coin. It belongs to them. It's part of their system. Give it to them. But then he says something else. He says, but give to God what is God's. Give to Rome what is Rome's. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. But give to God what is God's. Folks, God's image is on us. We are created in the image of God. So we belong to him. We belong to him and we should give ourselves to him. Jesus goes down to the core issue. He says, you guys are asking a question about taxes. You got a deeper question you need to ask. Instead of just asking, well, should we pay the tax or should we not pay the tax? What about you? Who do you belong to? Who do you belong to? And are you giving yourself to God fully? You belong to him. You bear his image. You belong to him. Jesus takes him to the core of the issue. Now, it's interesting. Consider the fact that had the Jews given themselves to God, had they given to God what belonged to God all along, they never would have had to have given anything to Caesar. Why were the Romans there? Why had God allowed them to conquer? Why were the Jews not an independent nation? Because they'd broken their covenant with God. Because they were stiff-necked and rebellious, because they had held back, because they had adopted that perspective of, it's mine and I'm keeping it. It's my life to spend how I want to. I'm going to use my life to please myself. I'm going to pursue the things that I want to pursue in life. And because of that, God allowed them to be conquered. And now not only is their life still owed to God, but now their money is owed to Rome. It was their rebelliousness against God that brought the government of Rome upon them. Now, what Jesus is saying here is, you belong to God. Or as the Apostle Paul put it in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. You know, as you go from place to place, if you ever do any traveling and you have a passport, that passport's gold. One of the things that makes me nervous when you go to certain countries is when they take your passport and you're no longer seeing your passport. You don't know where your passport is, and that's not a good situation. And going to Russia, I don't know if they still do it, but years ago they used to quite often, they'd collect all your passports. And then some person you've never met before and who's probably being paid far too little to do the job, is taking your passports to some government official who really doesn't give a rip who you are to put a stamp in it, and then hopefully you'll get it back so you can get home again. You know, in India, when I've gone to India, there have been times when you check into a hotel and the guy who's working as the night clerk, again, you know, you're not talking cream of the crop individual. It's just whatever night clerk happens to be on at whatever little hotel you're staying in whatever shape it's in. And you got to give this guy your passport and then go to bed. Oh, no, I want to keep my passport. Because that represents my proof of citizenship. What Jesus is saying here is, guys, your citizenship isn't here. Oh, it is here. But it's also in heaven. You have a dual citizenship. You're simultaneously citizens of two realms, of heaven and of earth. And Jesus explains this odd relationship in John chapter 17, how we as believers are to be in the world, but we're not to be what? Of the world. We're to be in the world, but not to be of the world. This is where we live our lives. This is where we earn our incomes, where we raise our families, where we meet our neighbors, where we drive down the road, and we're to be citizens of whatever kingdom he has put us in. Very practically, Jesus tells us that we have an obligation of citizenship within whatever kingdom he has put us in. Romans 13, verses 1 and 2, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except that which God has established. Now, you got to understand, when Paul is writing this, those who are governing authorities are not really good guys. They're not people that we would look at and go, well, there's a godly leader. You know, Nero, Caesar Nero, there's a godly leader. No. Yeah, here's a nightmare. And yet Paul says, submit yourselves to the governing authorities. First Peter. Peter says the same thing. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether the king or to governors, to every authority. And yet I am also a citizen of heaven. And so my allegiance to that kingdom comes first. And there are situations when our heavenly citizenship will call us to violate what we are asked to do as citizens of this world. You know, we've seen that in our studies through the book of Acts. We've been going through Acts. And Acts chapter 4, a couple of different times, the disciples are hauled in front of the Sanhedrin, one of the governing authorities over them. And what are they told? No more preaching in the name of Jesus. You cannot declare the name of Jesus anymore. Oh, but what do they respond? It says that Peter and John replied in Acts chapter 4, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. And so we get this message from Scripture. Are we to submit ourselves to the governing authorities? Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, I had a friend that said, well, we're to submit ourselves, but that doesn't mean we have to obey the laws. Okay, then what does it mean? If it doesn't mean that, it doesn't mean anything. We're to submit ourselves. We're to obey the laws of the land. As if they're laws from God. Now, unless, of course, the laws of the land tell us to do things that we can't do. You know, right next door in Washington State, last year they passed a law. And that law, a hate crimes law, that designates homosexuality as a protected status. According to that law, if you're a pastor, there's certain passages of Scripture you cannot teach on. Right next door. It's not Canada anymore. Canada, there's pastors who have actually gone to jail, have actually been in court and lost everything because they've taught what the Bible said. They haven't gone off to anything weird. They haven't been foaming at the mouth and saying mean and nasty things. They've just said, the Bible says homosexuality is sin, and we need to repent. That's what they've said, and that is now a big no-no. You can't do that. So what do we do if Idaho adopts a law like that? We teach the Bible. We teach the Bible, come what may. What do we do when it comes to that place where the law of the land says, listen, if you start telling someone about Jesus, you're infringing on their rights, on their liberty. So you can't do that anymore. We share our faith. We still tell people about a God who loves them so much that he died for them. Our allegiance is first and primary to the Lord. Our citizenship is primarily in heaven. Honestly, for most of us, it's not the issue. Not yet. Maybe it will be. For most of us, we need to be challenged by what Jesus said to the Herodians, to that group who had bought into the system of the Roman government. They had invested themselves in this king who was just pretending to be a Jew. They were looking to him. And he said this, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's. For most of us, I know for myself, I need a regular reminder. I belong to him. This life isn't mine to pursue whatever I desire. This life isn't mine for me to make sure that I'm comfortable and happy and jolly and having a good time. By the way, also, in the midst of it all, this is where I'm going to be most fulfilled, is as I allow him to be Lord over my life, as he meets all my needs, as he cares for me. As I pursue his kingdom, I find that I'm richly blessed and I have need of nothing. God provides for all that I have. It's what Jesus told his disciples. Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be taken care of. Don't worry. It's a good reminder for us. Father, I pray that we would comprehend what it is that you desire to say to us. Lord, that if we're in that place where we're viewing our lives as our personal property, that we'd hear this as a rebuke, as a reminder, as something spoken, truth spoken in love, to call us into a life that's far richer, far better, of living in full surrender to you. Work that in us, Lord. We're unable to do it ourselves. We ask you to work. In Jesus' name.